Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In the last few weeks, we've been looking through chapters 5 and 6 of Matthew's Gospel, part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You may have realized, you may have seen that there is something of a pattern developing. Jesus has been showing in various ways that what we might call heavenly values are utterly different from earthly values. For instance, the question right at the beginning was, what kind of people will win the honours in heaven? And we were shown that it will be not at all the kind of people who win the honours on earth. It will be people who are poor in spirit, people who are meek, people who hunger and thirst and long for God's righteousness. Even people who get pushed around, bullied, abused, persecuted for their Christian faith. They will be the kind of people who receive the honours in heaven. And another question, what about moral standards? Moral standards from a heavenly point of view. On earth, having a high moral standard in the society around us tends to be equated with keeping to the letter of the law. But the heavenly approach to moral standards means keeping not only the letter, but also the spirit of the law. And we saw that in one of our previous weeks. And what about rewards? Jesus has a lot to say about rewards. There are, he pointed out, some earthly rewards which you can get straight away when people admire you for the things you do and say. But he actually said not to aim for those rewards, but to aim for the ones that God offers, that God has in store for you if you focus on pleasing him and not other people. And he said, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So in all of those different ways, there are earthly values and heavenly values. And today's no different. We see quite simply that there are earthly and heavenly riches. Earthly and heavenly riches. You know, I think we all know that the Bible actually has a tremendous amount to say about money and finances. Sometimes I've come across this, and you probably have as well. There certainly used to be people, could well still be some people, who would say to a pastor or a minister, don't you preach to me about money. That's entirely private. And, of course, one element, as we saw last week, I think, one element to do with money is, in a sense, private in that we should never boast about it. We should never boast about how much we have or how much we are giving away, even though giving is a good thing. It's not a matter of boasting. So in that respect, it's private, yes. But in just about every other respect, God has things to say about it to us. Just about every chapter of your Bible has some teaching or comments or commands which touch on some aspect of money and finances. And that's just what we find in these verses. Here's how it begins. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now that would clash quite strongly with anybody who would come into the category of the personal finance expert, wouldn't it? The financial advisor. And who has ever heard of a financial advisor saying to anybody, don't store up your treasure? usually it's quite the opposite, isn't it? Usually these people are, they are trained to guide you ever so smoothly and imperceptibly towards their strategy, towards their particular investment fund or whatever it is, and urge you to put into it as much as you possibly can. And they've got graphs, and they'll show you graphs with lines somehow going steadily upwards to show you that their strategy offers you comfort and success and round the world cruises in your retirement and all those kinds of things. So there is immediately something of a clash here, and we need to navigate this quite carefully. We need to be sure we have a balanced view. Here are some other things that we find in Scripture regarding money. The Bible expects us to work hard for our livelihood. We won't look in these at detail there. If you are jotting things down, by all means make a note of those verses there. They're samples where you can find these kinds of comments. The Bible expects us to work hard for our livelihood. That's very strong in some of Paul's letters, particularly the two letters written to the Thessalonian church. The Bible expects us to provide for our families. There's no doubt about this. And actually there are many hints and indications that we should provide, plan wisely for the future. That verse in Proverbs is the verse, is the little section that begins, regard the ant. Do you know that? Those couple of verses. Look at the ant and how hard it works and how it stores up for the future. Why would a proverb say that if it wasn't saying to us, you should learn from that, my friends? I don't think we would disagree with any of these kinds of statements. You could file them, couldn't you, under the category of responsible living. Good, responsible, grown-up living. And they are rooted in Scripture. But if those are true, it would get quite complicated, I think, if we decided that Jesus was saying it is wrong to have a savings account, or it's wrong to build up a pension, or wrong to teach our children to save rather than spend all their money immediately. So what should we understand when we read these words, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth? And I think the answer lies not just right on the surface of this passage, but immediately beneath the surface. On the surface, the issue being raised is, of course, treasure, money, possessions, wealth. But Jesus implies that he's looking just slightly deeper than that, and exactly what Tom pointed out to us a few minutes ago. The verse 21 turns from the topic of treasure to the topic of the human heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's looking at the heart, and we know from many different elements in Scripture that is the case. God looks on the heart, and he's looking for loyalty. He's looking for the loyalty of the individual human heart. He's looking for disciples who are wholehearted in his service, whose loyalty to him is complete and undivided. And we know, don't we, that in the course of our Christian lives, other things will come along which try to claim our loyalty. Rivals, things which become competitors for his claim on us. And there are many of them, but here he focuses our minds on just one of them, which we could sum up with the words material possessions. Material possessions. When we think of treasure in the language of Scripture, it's material possessions of all kinds. And here the focus is just on those, not on any of the other rival distractions. And I think it's a very sharp focus, because these things are exceptionally powerful. And they're also very subtle. And they can be hazardous. They can be hazardous for our discipleship. Now, we do need to be particularly clear-headed on this, because there is a fine balance that we must try to maintain. Money and possessions are not evil in themselves. I think we know that already. It's stated clearly in Scripture. They are not evil in themselves. And as I've already suggested, it isn't wrong to save and to invest and to plan wisely for the future. But at the same time, while that is true, Jesus also says to us, Beware. Beware. As well as being responsible and careful and prudent, as well as providing for our families, as well as thinking of the future as we must, beware of all this and tread cautiously. So we are, each one of us, in the course of our lives, navigating on this with big decisions and regular small decisions. We are navigating a path that is a sensitive path. There are two compelling reasons, and this is where we're going. These are the two things we need to look at today. There are two compelling reasons why Jesus says we must beware. One is, it is possible that we have not quite grasped fully the truth, which I'm going to call the truth about time and eternity. I'll explain what I mean by that. And the other is because we tend to overestimate our own strength. We overestimate our own strength. We do not fully realize how susceptible we are, how easily deceived our heart is, and how easily some things can come to rule over us. And how that is a complete surprise to us. So the first of those two reasons, the truth about eternity, or about time and eternity, the first reason we must beware of material possessions is that they are not destined to survive. None of it, none of it, that we could call material things or the matter of this earth, none of it is destined to survive. Now, some things won't last very long at all. Jesus mentions three perils: moths, vermin, and thieves. So there they are, up there. One moth, four mice, and a thief wearing very inappropriate footwear. When we read the word vermin, it's interesting because it's a general word suggesting things getting eaten. So in many translations, you may well have in your Bible the word rust there instead of the word vermin. And vermin's been chosen by the latest version of the New International Version of the Bible. And really, that doesn't matter. It just implies getting eaten by something. And what they would have probably pictured in those days with that word would have been rodents. Rodents that could get into the towns or the villages' winter store of grain, and silently and unseen by everybody, eat through the store of grain until it was mostly gone halfway through the winter. And then, as well as the rodents, there's the moths. Well, moths can destroy, if you only have one fine set of clothes, which would be the most many of them would have had in those days, and moths get in and destroy it, you then have no fine set of clothes. And then thieves. And thieves would probably take anything at all that they could get their hands on. Now, of course, some things won't last very long in the face of those enemies. Other things, you would say, can be more durable. In our world today, when there is rampant inflation, what kind of things do people invest in? I heard on the radio this morning in Argentina there is now an annual rate of inflation of 140%. So what will people be thinking? If they've got cash, there is no point in keeping cash. Invest in something. Typically, in those situations, it's often land and property and bricks and mortar and so on, because that will tend to keep its value better than cash does. The best of all, usually, is somewhere in the metals market, isn't it? Silver and gold. Even they won't last. The Bible says very clearly. Here's Peter. Now, Peter was listening to Jesus teaching this in the early days. And later, when Peter had learned so much more and had so much more experience and so on, and he was writing to teach and train and encourage others, this is what he wrote. So this is probably decades later, in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Actually, I've slightly paraphrased this, sorry. He wrote that gold, even though it passes through fire to be refined, gold will also perish. It will evaporate. The molecules will come apart. I don't know exactly how to put it into English, but it will disappear. It'll all go. Even gold. Everything of this world will perish, in fact. Your eternal soul will not perish. The inheritance waiting for you in heaven will not perish, and your faith will not perish. But the gold and the land and bricks and mortar and the headphones will all perish. Some of you, I think, will already know this quote. If you don't, please listen carefully to it and repeat it to yourself and remember it. This is the quote from a diary of a young man called Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to Ecuador in the 1950s. In January 1956, he and four others, in the photo, sorry, he's the one on the right, and there are two of his colleagues from the team that became a team of five. He and four others gave their lives for the gospel when they were killed by warriors of the tribe that they were trying to reach with the gospel of salvation. And Jim Elliot had written in his diary some years before this phrase, this sentence: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." As a young man, just as a college student, he grasped the truth of that. And only a few years later, I think in his mid to late 20s, he and his friends gave their lives. But they gained even more, didn't they? So all this talk of moths and rodents and thieves is Jesus' way of pressing home for his disciples one enormous truth, one massive truth that we must get our heads around and accept as true. Even though we must live and survive and thrive in this world, even though we will need a house, we will need a bank account, we will, for a while, most of us need a car and a few other things too, do not get attached to these possessions. Do not get too attached to them, is the message that Jesus is saying. They are not evil in themselves, but they have a tremendous power combined with the weakness of our hearts to begin to rule over us. Try not to behave as though they are your treasures, because in the end, you can't keep them. Here's the way I once heard someone put it, and when I heard this, I thought this was brilliant. I wanted to share it with you. Simple, simple illustration. You play Monopoly all evening. You enjoy it. Perhaps sometimes you do well. You build up a property portfolio and you have wads and wads of cash. You've done well. Perhaps you win. But at the end of the evening, it all goes back in the box, doesn't it? I've never heard of anyone taking Monopoly money up to bed with them. It all goes back in the box. It was important at the time, and then the game is over, and then it's not important. It's very simple. And I heard that from a speaker at a conference some years ago, and I thought that was a very, very useful illustration. So, that's the first of our two reasons. A truth about time and eternity. These things will not last. Second one, the second reason we must beware of material possessions. There is a way in which material reward can make us go weak at the knees, can't it? We can become just gradually, slowly, surreptitiously in love with the treasures that we have. They can, as I put it there, they can become a snare. And we are easily caught in that snare. Now, I want to read a couple of verses, and then I'll tell you why I've read them. These are a couple of verses that you'll probably recognize. In one of the parallel verses in Luke's Gospel, we read of Jesus urging his disciples with these words: "Sell your possessions, give to the poor. You'll get purses that won't wear out and treasure in heaven that will never be exhausted." And then later on, we meet a man, you'll remember this story, a man who is almost ready to follow Jesus. He's actually enthusiastic, he's keen, he's just about on board. And he sees that Jesus has followers and disciples, and I think he wants to be one of them. And Jesus says to him, you need to sell your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. Now just think about those two verses for a moment. One earlier on and one later on, and one to a group and one to a particular person. Those verses are not about the poor. The poor are mentioned, but I think they are off stage. Primary in Jesus' mind as he says those things is not the needs of the poor, it's the needs of the disciple. The disciple needs to sell his possessions. That's what is pressing on the situation there in his mind. It's the needs of the disciple. Effectively, Jesus is saying, to follow me, some of you, many of you perhaps, will need to detach yourselves from material concerns. And it will take a different form with different people. And it will depend on how vulnerable we are. But Jesus says, these things are so powerful and they are too much of a snare, and you need to be free of their influence. Once again, I go back. You see, we're navigating. We go back to one side and then back to the other in order to find the route through the middle. It is true that wealth and possessions are not evil in themselves, but whatever material gain we do make, at whatever stage of our lives, when we start to earn and there is an income coming in and we think, wow, that's pretty good when we're earning for the first time. And then maybe we move to a different job and you think, goodness me, this is nice. You see, it takes a different route in all of our different lives, doesn't it? But whatever gains we may make, large or small, whatever form they are in, if they begin to command our loyalty, if they begin to breed what we would have to call materialism in our hearts, in our attitude, then they become like what Jesus might describe as a millstone around our necks. They are perilous to our eternal soul. And the reason is that they rob from God. They steal from him our loyalty, which should belong to him alone. Which is why he asks, in the last of those verses that we read, he effectively asks, who is your master? Who is your master? Whom will you serve? What's being hinted at there in those verses is actually slavery. It doesn't refer to holding down a job in employment as we understand it today, because there are people who actually hold down two jobs at a time. Depending on the flexibility of jobs, some people do two jobs or three jobs. So it's not talking about that. It's talking about slavery. Who is your master? And he says you have to choose God or mammon. Mammon is just a simple old Aramaic word, generally meaning money and possessions. So what they tend to do in the translations we have today, it'll actually have printed God or money, and they put a capital M for money, slightly making it as if it's a character, personalizing it. One definition of an idol is something that we think at first will be useful to us. It will serve us. Yeah. But before long, we realize that we are serving it. Yeah. It's gained power and gained influence, and we realize that we are serving the thing we thought at first would serve us. It happens with smartphones. I think a lot of people with smartphones, with other devices, with other kinds of gadgets in our modern world, get hold of something that they think will serve their purposes and their needs. And before long, it's the other way round. And it's ruling over us in certain small, subtle ways. Jesus uses the language of slavery here. And he says, don't imagine that you will be able to keep your eyes on God if, in fact, your eyes are forever straying to one side, to mammon, to money, to possessions, to the things, the material things that you call your own. One final comment is needed here because of those verses that we read, and I'm inclined to think, because it's there and it's a little bit difficult for us, I need to try to mention it. Talking of eyes, there are two verses in the middle of those verses that we read that seem very out of place. We suddenly read this in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, and it's very hard to see what Jesus means in those verses. We had a personal finance expert on the screen earlier. Now we have an optician on the screen. Is this to do with going to the opticians? because Jesus talks about eyes being good and healthy. What's it about? And why could it be to do with money and possessions? There is, in fact, a very subtle piece of wordplay going on here. And I think that does explain sufficiently why it belongs logically where it is. The word translated good or healthy, if your eyes are good, is what it says there in verse 22. If your eyes are good or healthy. That word also meant to the people of those days generous. It regularly, commonly meant generous. And that's hard for us to see that because it doesn't convey that to us at all. But it did to them. It's the same word. And it's in Romans 12, we read about giving generously. And the word is the same. And it then says in verse 23, if your eyes are bad or unhealthy. And we're not talking about the opticians here. We're talking about a word that is a metaphor for stinginess. A metaphor for being mean or stingy. So good eyes, generous. Bad eyes, mean. And I think we can understand it like this, very simply. Jesus is suggesting this. Your eyes are like headlamps. I reckon this is one of the best ways to try to understand it. You need the headlamps to find your way. Sounds a little bit like a cartoon to us with light shining from our eyes. It's hard for us to picture, I think. But that would be a good suggestion. Good eyes, implying generosity towards God and towards others, mean that your life will be well directed towards its proper goal. Bad eyes, the person whose heart is mean and selfish and materialistic and not generous towards God and towards others, don't give the light you need to navigate, to travel through life. So you will be stumbling in the dark. You won't be directed towards your proper goal, which is towards God. Now, those couple of verses do still sound a little bit cryptic to us. I'm assured that it does work in the original languages, but whether it adds extra weight for us and our understanding or not, it doesn't really matter so much. The central point is that Jesus, I think, is applying pressure on this spot exactly. The person who follows him must be prepared to loosen his or her attachment to material possessions and concerns. There might be certain points of our life where we understand that the Lord is saying to us, you need to be less attached to that, to this. We are not all commanded to give everything away and live in the desert. There's no doubt about that. That is not a command, that is not a general command to all disciples for all time. When Jesus said to that rich young man, you need to sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, then you will be free to come and follow me. It was an instruction to him. We're not all commanded always to give everything away. But every single thing we have potentially is forfeit. It's his, not ours. So if the moment comes when he says, I'm asking you now to give that up, then we must. We must be willing to. We must be prepared to obey. Because there is so much more and so much better treasure in store for us if we will be prepared to give up something whenever and if ever he asks us to. I'm going to close with a verse from Paul's first letter to Timothy, which actually puts into words exactly the same and spells it out beautifully, I think. Command them, and this is Paul telling Timothy as a church leader, as an overseer, as an elder, telling Timothy to teach this. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I'll leave that up there. I'll put it up after the service if you want to look at it for a little bit longer, but it's there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, help us, each one of us, we pray, to navigate the very difficult and very sensitive questions sometimes of material possessions and wealth and savings and money and investments. Help us to manage the times when we are not so well off and the times when we do seem to have material blessings, and to manage both of those with our eyes fixed on you more than on the things you have given us. And help us to be willing to give up whenever you lay claim to something that we had thought was ours, whenever we have become too attached to something, whenever it's perhaps a surprise that you say to us, I'm taking that away now. Help us to accept your amazing wisdom, knowing that you have our very, very best interests at heart, and actually an interest that is eternal. Thank you for your great wisdom. May we learn from it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.